Well, if you are keen, if you've been paying attention and you heard Jan's reading today, you'd go, we already did that. Like, we're out of this. Like, we're in 8. We're in chapter 8. You can't fool me. You know, I know what's going on. What we're going to do is use this as an opportunity today. We're going to backtrack just a little bit. I'm actually keying in on one verse, verse 13, as you'll see. But we're going to look at it as an opportunity to kind of get back into John and bring us up to speed with where we are so far in this amazing discourse that Jesus is having in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. And that's one thing that we need to think about, especially next week. I'll bring it out. But this is all part of the same thing that's happening. And unfortunately, the flow of that is severely broken up by the addition of two things that are put in there, two different narratives. So we'll deal with that next week. But before Advent, we left off studying John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. The famous story of the woman taken or caught in the act of adultery and taken before Jesus to be judged. We left off at verse 11. And this morning, though, as I said, I'd like to go back to verse 13 of chapter 7 to develop an idea that I think is going to be important for us to keep in mind, especially in the days to come, 2023. I'm talking specifically about the Christian virtue of candor or frankness or speaking openly. And this is something that we're going to really be challenged about as time continues to progress in these last days, and the society that we're living in kicks back against all things that are godly, all things that are Christian. Now, it's been a while since we've been here in John. We studied that added-in story of the woman taken in or caught in the act of adultery and taken before Jesus. Then we broke for 6 weeks for Advent and New Year's Day, so it's been a little while since we've been here. So let's revisit the big picture of what's happening here and see how it flows into chapter 8. The conflict that occurs between Jesus and the crowd and the authorities in the temple take place over a period of 2 recorded days. Now, Jesus is going to begin. He goes in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, right? And he begins to teach in the temple immediately. But there's only 2 days of dialogue that are recorded. And we have some time markers in there to help us to discern that. But what happens throughout the bulk of both of these chapters is a time of verbal sparring. As a matter of fact, New Testament scholar Joanne Brandt calls chapter 7 and 8 verbal sparring at the Festival of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. You'll remember that Jesus arrives at the festival in the middle. Jan read that for us today. His brothers were, go up, do it, you know, you want to be. And he's like, it's always your time. Like, you just do whatever you want, whenever you want. I listen to my father, and it's not time yet. But after they left, not publicly, but secretly, discreetly, stealthily, Jesus traveled to Jerusalem, and he gets there about halfway through the Festival of Tabernacles, which is basically a festival celebrating his presence with his people in the millennial kingdom, the same way that it was in the wilderness, in the wilderness wanderings. So Jesus arrives, and the Bible tells us in verse 14 that he begins to teach. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And when Jesus begins to teach, a firestorm erupts. A verbal battle between he and his opponents is going to erupt that is going to last 2 chapters. And by the time we get to the end of it, they're going to be looking for a way to kill him. Not having him arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. I mean, picking up stones and trying to kill him. That's how chapter 8 ends. So this is really going to ramp up, and it's going to be pretty fascinating to watch. When Jesus begins to teach in the temple, John clues us in that there is already a conspiracy afoot by the Pharisees to arrest him, to silence him. First of all, we read that they're eavesdropping on Jesus and the crowd. So they've got the Pharisees out there. They're listening to what he's saying and what he's beginning to teach. Then they send agents to arrest him. Do you remember this? We looked at this at the end of John chapter 7. This is one of those stories that are inserted by John, legitimately a part of the text, but it does kind of serve as a speed bump in the narrative, and we'll talk about that next time, because it is important for us to see this as a whole. But they send these guys to arrest him, and the soldiers come back and they say, why didn't you arrest him? And the soldiers say, oh, you got to hear this guy talk. I mean, we've never heard anything like this in our life. I mean, what has he got you under a spell? What are you, bewitched? What do you mean you couldn't arrest him because his words were so? I mean, this was the effect that he had. And understand, these temple guards, this is what they do for a living. They have arrested lots of people in the temple, and they have heard lots and lots and lots of sermons in the temple. But there was something about the preaching of Jesus that absolutely blew them away. Then next we see Nicodemus, one of their own, one of the Sanhedrin's own. And he's going to kind of come up and he's going to say, hey guys, like, is it even legal to do what we're doing to Jesus? Like this, trying to get him arrested and everything. And they're going to slap right back, and they're going to try to silence him and shut him down by humiliating him and saying, what are you, from Galilee too? In other words, what are you, dumb? What are you, stupid? What are you? I thought you were an educated man, Nicodemus. Get with it. So it's an amazing suppression that we're seeing of people being able to speak their mind and to challenge. I mean, these are Pharisees. And he's saying, listen, doesn't the Bible, the law, doesn't the law of Moses say that we have certain, even our own Mishnah, our Talmud, we have to follow certain rules, don't we? And they're like, how dare you? So this is where it's at. And then finally, we're going to see in verse 13, they're going to enter into direct confrontation with Jesus. That is the leaders. And they're going to say flat out, you are bearing witness against yourself, and your witness, your testimony is not valid. You're lying. And then it goes from 0 to 60 in less than a minute. So remember this as we're looking into this today, because we're going to see the way the confrontation ramps up. And I want to use it as a backdrop to examine our own opportunities for witness and how we're seeing some of those curtailed in our day. You'll remember that when chapter 7 began, there was already a reference to the plot to kill Jesus. They laughed at him when he said that. Do you remember in chapter 7? He says, you know, I did one good thing, and one good thing, healing the paraplegic man, and you're trying to kill me? And they're like, Jesus knows everything that's going on. He knows what nobody else knows, what's going on. What's happening behind the scenes? He knows how they're conniving behind him. And so it begins, chapter 7 begins with saying this. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. We talked about that word, peripatetically. He was walking around. And it says Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, that's where Jerusalem was, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So as the chapter begins, Jesus already knows that there's a plot afoot to kill him. And so it's significant that John tells us what's happening in Jerusalem before Jesus arrives too. So we start the chapter by saying, hey, they're trying to kill him, and Jesus knows it. So for the time being, he's not going about in Jerusalem, in Judea, and especially in Jerusalem. And then after his brothers goes, he goes to Jerusalem, but does it secretly. And then when it's time for him to reveal himself, he goes into the temple about the middle, verse 14 says, and he begins to teach. But John also gives us a little bit of insight as the narrator as to what's going on while people are waiting for Jesus, because they're expecting, he's caused quite a stir. You know, every Jewish person is expected, if they can, to get to Tabernacles. And by the way, who wouldn't want to? You know, there are some Jewish festivals that are very solemn. Repentance. You know, sorrow. That's not the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles is a party. It's a celebration. It's talking about what it's going to be like when Messiah comes, and every good thing is plenteous throughout the entire earth. So John tells us, though, in verse 11, what in the midst of this, before it tells us that Jesus finally decides to go, verse 11 says the Jews were looking for him at the feast, and they were saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. So people were, they were scuttlebutt. And they were talking about, hey, I wonder where he is. I mean, you know, boy, I'll tell you, it's kind of weird that Jesus isn't at the Feast of Tabernacles. Like, this is really kind of strange. What's going on here, you know? And then in verse 13, though, we're clued into a very important psychological dynamic of what is happening at this time. And here's what it says. It says, They are 12. 7:13. I got it. Here it is. It's on the next page. 13 says this. For fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. So it was all happening like this. Well, I wonder where he is. I wonder what's going on. I wonder what's happening with Jesus. But you know what? We're not going to talk about this out loud. Because if we talk about Jesus out loud, there might be some ramifications. And there might be some ramifications for you, wherever you work, or in your social circle, or in the school that you go to, or in the neighborhood, whatever it might be. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but the name Jesus has a way of polarizing people. And bringing, Jesus said, don't think that I've come to bring peace, but I've come to bring a sword, because the enemies of a man's house will be his own family. Everything's going fine, and then all of a sudden, somebody in the family meets Jesus. Even in family, Catholic families, families that have followed religious things, you know, Orthodox families, they followed religious practices. All of a sudden, somebody meets Jesus, and everything changes. Oh, she's lost her mind. She's too much heaven on her mind. Something's not right here. Well, this word, and this is where I want to kind of camp out today. This word that is translated openly is the Greek word parousia. Now, I just said it wrong, and I'll tell you why. Because this is how I learned it in Greek class. But it's parousia. You see the iota at the end, and you see that acute accent? That means that's what's going to be stressed. But I'm going to say parousia all day, because that's how I learned it, and you can never unlearn a bad habit. But the Greek word is parousia, and it's a word, sometimes it's translated bold or with confidence, but it's a word that means to speak without holding anything back. Now, don't get me wrong, it doesn't mean to be a jerk, because some people can use frankness and be a jerk, be unkind, be unsensitive to the people who they're talking to. I shoot from the hip. You know, people, I shoot from the hip, right? Do you know that you can be frank? You can speak with candor. You can hold nothing back, and you can do it with kindness. Do you know that anything that you can do acting like a jerk, you can do in a kind way, right? So we'll talk about that after, because as believers, we speak the truth, but how? In love, right? That's how we temper our conversation. However, this word, parousia or parousia, means to speak to somebody and just tell them the truth. Hold nothing back. This is what is true about Jesus. This is the honest to God truth. And we know that the truth is always going to come in and bring division. But nevertheless, the person who walks in parousia is a person who is committed to the truth out of love for the person he or she is speaking to. When we're speaking to lost people, we have to remember hell is hot and it's forever. And so God has given us the message, the truth about Jesus. And what do? We, because we love, we speak. I've said this before, but let's say you for years had the most amazing excruciating pain in your back and nobody could help you. And then all of a sudden you go to a doctor and he throws you on his table and you walk out of there and 10 minutes later, you're like, I'm a new person. I can't believe how good I feel. A month later, you still feel great. And then you go to work and you see somebody like this. Are you not going to tell that person about this doctor? Right? That's what this is all about. When we have met the Savior, we understand that hell is real and that hell is forever. And that Jesus says, if you will come to me simply believing, I will save your souls. The same Lord that loves you and died for you died for them. And so our mission in this life is to tell people, and we're going to see today, we tell people using our parousia, using our openness, our willingness to speak the truth, leaving nothing out, but yet to do it in kindness. So this word refers to a speech that doesn't hold anything back, that doesn't conceal anything. We could call it frankness, being frank. We could call it plainness, speaking with plainness, just saying it like it is, but in a kind way. In the Greco-Roman world, this was considered to be a mark of freedom. Slaves could not speak openly. Slaves could not speak what was on their mind. Only free people could. And in the ancient world, the idea of tyranny was taking away somebody's freedom to speak openly. That was a tyrant. A tyrant did that. You should be able to speak your mind kindly, but you should be able to speak your mind and have the freedom to do that. And if anything, whether it's social pressure, whether it's the governmental pressure, there are places around the world today, mostly Muslim countries. Pastor Steve prayed for Syria today. You can't speak with parrhesia. You can't speak with openness. You can't go out and just speak your mind about Jesus without risking going to jail, maybe being tortured, maybe being killed, your family being persecuted. Losing job opportunities, being censored by the local community to the point where if you own a shop, they won't shop there. It'll cost you something in some places in this world to speak out for Jesus, and it could very easily cost you your life. And that's a real, real indictment against American Christians who don't speak out with the freedom that we do have. So, parousia, the idea of being free, of being able to speak because you have the ability to speak and you're not being hindered from speaking openly. So parousia, this ability to speak openly, is vital in the exercise of political freedom. Need to be able to voice your opinions about political matters. But what is really interesting to us is that it's always been a part of the church's mission to radiate the love and the message of the gospel into the lost community wherever she finds herself. This is our job. This is why the Lord left us here. Silent believers. If you silence believers, the message of the gospel falls to the ground, and the devil knows it. And one of his greatest strategies is to silence those who are, you know, they cut off John the Baptist's head. I am a voice. I know how to stop a voice. Cut off his head. I am a voice crying out in the wilderness. They stopped the messenger and they silenced the message. The thing about the Christian message, it goes on anyway. Do you know why? Because there's always a remnant that's not afraid to speak the truth in love with parousia. With openness, with clarity, with candor, with frankness. The Lord Jesus asked all believers to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send workers into his field. In many places in this world, the freedom to speak openly or candidly about Jesus has been successfully suppressed, and the church has been driven underground, the underground church. And yet, faithful Christians who live in these places continue to evangelize, and there's even growth, but they have to do so with great caution. And all of this emphasizes the responsibility of those of us who live in free places to exercise our duty to speak the truth with parousia. Parousia was a gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. When, do you remember, the disciples were cowering up in the upper room, and their master had just been killed. They had just seen Jesus crucified, right? And they're cowering up in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them and shook the windows a little bit, right? You remember the story from Acts chapter 2. Well, everything changes at that point. They go outside, and they begin preaching. And they don't just begin preaching, folks. They begin preaching with parousia, with boldness, with candor, with frankness. They are holding nothing back. Now, we see this in Acts chapter 3, right after the day of Pentecost. Peter and John are going into the temple, and they come to a place called the gate called Beautiful, because really beautiful. And there's a man who had been lame for a long time, and this man is near the gate. And of course, and you see this a lot in Europe, by the way, especially Eastern European countries. In front of every Orthodox church, there are people outside that are begging alms. Everywhere. And so they're out there, this man is out there, and he's asking for money. And Peter says, though, in verse 6, he says, listen, I don't have any money. But what I have, I'll give to you. Get up and walk. That's pretty amazing, right? Verse 6, Peter said, I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. Now everybody knows this guy, right? Now watch this. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them. He's following them. Like, you can't believe he can walk. And he's following them, and he's leaping, and he's praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who sat by the beautiful gate at the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement with what happened. And so what did Peter and John do? Well, obviously, they took a bow, and they said, thank you for our next trick. No. What did they do? They said, this is an opportunity the Lord has given to us to speak openly, to speak with parousia. There is rejoicing happening because of, we're not going to let this opportunity, we're not going to let this moment go by where we can really let them know what's going on. They see the man's healed. He's jumping around. He's hopping. The guy that was sitting by the beautiful gate, all of a sudden, fully restored. And so Peter and John take this opportunity and they begin preaching about Jesus. We didn't heal him. Jesus did, the one that you crucified. And on they go. And this is a beautiful sermon. We can't read you the whole thing because of time. But what happens is the Pharisees see this. And they're in a pickle, right? Theological word, they're in a pickle. The guy is jumping up and down in the temple, so they can't deny it. What just happened cannot be denied. But at the same time, these two guys are saying that the one that they had killed, the one that they nailed to the cross, is the one who did it. So, what do we read? Well, watch it now. We're in chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people, verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and of the Sadducees came up to him, greatly annoyed. You preach about Jesus, you're going to annoy people. That's all there is to it. Get used to it. Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so what did they do? They arrested him and they put him in custody. You can't have people running around saying things like that. So they put him in custody until the next day because it was already evening. And when they had set them in their midst, they bring them up before the Sanhedrin. They put him in the midst of the Sanhedrin. And when they had set them in their midst, they said, By what power or by what name did you do this? I think Peter and John are going to use this as an opportunity to speak with parousia. I'm just going out on a limb here. Okay? Here's what they say. Listen to the boldness. Listen to the conviction. Listen to the clarity. Listen to the not unkind, not disrespectful. Just listen to the candor and the frankness of the apostles and how absolutely clear they are in the message. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, did you know that, by the way? If somebody said, why do you have the Holy Spirit? Why did God give you the Holy Spirit? What would your first answer be? I'll tell you what Jesus' first answer was. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. We have the Spirit, so we have power, so that we can speak boldly and candidly into the darkness and let the light flood. Well, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, rulers of the people, this is respect, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning the good deed that we did to a crippled man, by what means this man was healed, let it be known to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This is what parousia looks like, folks. Not unkind, but clear as a bell. As clear as hydrogen. Listen to it. Peter goes on to say, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation, by the way, in no one else, because there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now watch this. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness, parousia. The Greek word here is parousia. When they saw the parousia of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Like, how can they speak about these things with such intelligence? They were astonished by this. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Skipping down to verse 18. And they have a little conference. They're, what are we going to do with these guys? This is trouble. What are we going to do? Skipping down to verse 18. So they called them and they charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. All right, guys, we're going to let you go. But no more talking about Jesus. Repeat it after me. Well, here's what Peter says, and John. Here's what Peter and John say in verse 19. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than men, well, you'll have to judge that. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and what we have heard. Why? Because that's what witnesses do. They speak what they've seen. They tell about how their life has been changed by a real God who died for them. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And then it says, when they were released, they went to their friends and they reported to the chief priest. They reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Then skipping down a little bit more, it says that when all of the people, these are the Christian people, heard it, they lifted up their voices together with God and they begin to praise God and they begin to pray. And again, I'm not going to read you the whole thing, but I am going to say, show you this one thing in verse 29. They're praying and here's what they pray to the Lord. Verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. Whose threats? The threats of the enemies of God who are trying to silence the voices of the people of God, who are trying to shut them down and shut them up. And here's the prayer. And now, Lord, oh, that this would be our prayer. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all parousia. With all clarity, with all boldness, with all candor, with all frankness, holding nothing back. You see this? Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken. Yeah, God liked it, you know. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with parousia. We even see this idea of parousia as one of the virtues of all Christians, of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, Christians, in certain places throughout the New Testament. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul wrote, since we have hope, elpis, confidence, since we have confidence in the Lord, we are very bold. Parousia, same Greek word. And then parousia can have extraordinary results. And there's a witness of that in the New Testament as well. The Apostle Paul is writing in Philippians chapter 1. Here's what he says. I want you to know, brothers. Now, they're concerned about Paul. You know, he's been locked up. And he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Listen, I know you're concerned, but don't worry. God is working. Because watch what's happened. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to the advance of the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the entire imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. He says, listen, you know what? These people hadn't heard anything about Jesus. All of a sudden, I'm arrested. All of the prison guards, they all know that I am here because of my faith in Jesus. And look at what he says next. And verse 14, and most of the brothers, that's our fellow Christians that were working at that time, right? He says, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are more parousia to speak the word without fear. Because I am proclaiming the truth about Jesus, there's been more boldness within the people of God as well. So do you know what I get out of that, folks? Here's what I believe. I believe that parousia breeds parousia. And silence breeds silence. And that's the unfortunate state of the church in America today. The church of America, people who call upon the name of Jesus in America are more often than not willing to go to church, a Swasher Guild complex, and then go for the rest of the week without mentioning the name of Jesus at all. That's not what it means to be a part of the church. That's not what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Well, and then Paul goes on to say, continuing from Philippians, he says, as it was my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with all or full courage, that is passe parisia, with the fullness of candor, the fullness of boldness, the fullness of courage, the fullness of holding nothing back, but with all confidence, he says, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. And then he makes this statement, that for me to live is Christ and to die is advantage. Parisia, something that is a Christian virtue. But make no mistake about it, parisia, openness, speaking openly about Jesus, becomes a lot more difficult during times of persecution. It's easy for us now. What are they going to do? Say you're nuts. What are they going to do? Say, oh, that guy. But you see him coming toward you, walk the other way, right? There are believers around this world who will suffer a lot more than that if they mention the name Jesus. You know, today in America, I mean, it's give me convenience or give me death. Not only will many Christians not die for Jesus, they won't even be inconvenienced for him. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, the apostle writes, though we already had suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had parousia in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. And you know what? When the story of the church is finished and told, may it be said of every person that calls Harvest Community Church their church family, may it be said of us that we are willing to speak the gospel with parousia, with candor, with frankness, even in the midst of much suffering. Well, when we take a look at what the church, what the Bible says about this word with respect to the church, it's interesting that in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, the Bible says that we are God's house. We are God's family if we continue to speak with parousia. That's what this verse says. It says that if indeed we hold fast to our confidence, the word confidence there is parousia, our boldness, our candor, and our boasting and our hope. So the point is this, as the people of God, we must never surrender our frankness or our boldness, our willingness to speak clearly boldly for Jesus without holding back. The idea, do you know that the idea of a silent Christian is not a biblical idea? It's a man-made idea. Even worse than that, I think its origins are demonic. It has nothing to do with the truth. A believer who has come to know Jesus is a believer who has the Holy Spirit living within he or her. And if the Holy Spirit is living within us, we are a witness. Now, Jesus told his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's a command. We know that, right? It's called the Great Commission. It's a great one. The command, go and make disciples. Now, can I be a Christian and not witness? Sure, I can. Sure. Can I be an obedient Christian and not witness? No. Because the obligation, the duty that every believer has to speak candidly about Jesus is a commandment. Okay, we understand that? God gave us this order. Go, make disciples, tell them, teaching them to observe all the things that I have shown you, Jesus said. Now, we love the promises of God. We love to hear those things that sound like a blessing to us. But this is one of the duties that we have as believers. So the Lord who said that we're saved, that he died for us, that we're going to heaven, also said, go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all the things that I have told you. Hey, by the way, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the Great Commission, right? Okay. You know what else this Lord said? Call him Lord. A lot of people call Jesus Lord. Here's something else that this Lord said. Matthew chapter I'm sorry, Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do what I say to you? Like a Lord is someone the servant obeys. Jesus said that. You know what else Jesus said? A lot of people say, I love Jesus. They usually say Jesus when they say they love him. I love Jesus. I love him. I hope you do. I hope you love Jesus. But here's what Jesus said. See if it's pretty clear. Here's what he says. Whoever has my commandments, put your hand up if you have his commandments. Okay, half of us. Whoever has my commandment and keeps them, he's the one that loves me. He's the one that loves me. And you say, Jesus, I don't really understand where you're coming from there. What's that mean? He's the one that loves. Let me put it to you this way, Jesus says a few verses later. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the words that you hear are not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, is this a clear enough message? What it's saying is that love for Jesus is obedience to Jesus. When he tells us to do something, when he gives us our marching orders, we say, yes, Lord. Well, you want to know what he told his disciples just before the ascension? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and the ends. So what he's doing is he's starting with where they are, Jerusalem, and he's going outward to the outermost parts of the world. If you take an Encyclopedia Britannica, one time my wife went to work, she came home and we owned a set. She said, give me that sheet and give me that number. We didn't have a set the next day. So she fixed it. Good. I bought a Kirby vacuum cleaner too. But anyway, yeah, just in case you're, you know, because we were living in a third floor tenement apartment in Woonsocket, so we could afford $1,000 vacuum. But anyway, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, outermost parts of the world, right? If you take one of those Encyclopedia Britannica volumes and you look up outermost parts of the world, it'll say, see Woonsocket, Rhode Island. Everywhere. That's what it means. Right where we are. This is our responsibility. Do you have the Holy Spirit today? If you have the Holy Spirit today, the scripture tells you you have power, and that power was given to you specifically so that you could speak with parousia into the darkness. You see where I'm going with this? So, ever since this commission was given, ever since Jesus said these words and ascended into heaven, we have been waiting for him until he returns. And may we be found waiting, preaching the truth. Well, returning to our verse here, 7:13, John tells us about the great debate that's taking place in Jerusalem with Jesus. But watch it, fear was keeping the people from being able to speak or feeling that they could speak with parousia, and that's what fear does. The enemy uses fear, get the people of God afraid, and they'll never tell that person that works in the drill press right on the side of them for 15 years about the one that they know who can save their soul and keep them from an eternal hell. Is that unbelievable? Why? Fear. I don't want them to look at me weird. I don't want them to think I'm crazy. Now, Dr. Swindoll wrote something that I found really insightful, and I want to read it to you. It's from, he's got a fine commentary on the Gospel of John, very, very practical, but just take this in, and when he references verses, I'll throw them up there for you. Here's what he says, I'm quoting. He says, if we are faithful to standing for and proclaiming the truth, trouble will become our constant companion. We know that this is true on an instinctive level, and too frequently, we choose to keep the truth that we have hidden. Let's face it, he says. We'd rather be liked than risk being unliked. And we know that we would be unliked if we said what we know to be true. Jesus was a radical individual, a most imposing personality. Not intimidating, not frightening, imposing. Formidable. Unafraid. He entered the temple to find people groping about in spiritual darkness and thirsting for divine truth. And he boldly stated, if anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. And I am, this is our passage next week, right? In John 8:12. And I am the, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He fearlessly spoke about the truth without apology. He joyously walked in the truth with his Father, and therefore he was in constant trouble because of his uninhibited love of the truth. Now, do we think that we can be without trouble if we're completely committed to the uninhibited truth of God's word? He goes on to say, Matthew recalled a particularly shocking statement by Jesus. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, Dr. Swindoll says, the purpose of a sword is to divide. Physically, it'll separate one part of your body from the rest of the body. Figuratively, the sword of the truth is so sharp that it can slide between the soul and the spirit and lay the intentions of humankind open to see. And socially, a sword separates groups into two categories. It attracts those who will surrender to it, and it incites violence toward those who will not. There's no room for compromise, he writes, before the gleaming sword of truth. We must either surrender or fight. Jesus brought a sword into the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. Some surrendered. Others began a futile and exhausting destructive fight. I love that. That's a beautiful picture of what is happening in this scenario. And not only is Jesus standing for the truth, and not only is it going to cause him some trouble, but he also calls every one of us to do the same in the place that he finds us at the outermost parts of the world. Living as we do in a nation that has historically been guided by Christian principles, we even wrote Christian principles into our founding documents, we're not used to being persecuted, for sure. I mean, if anything, maybe some sarcasm, things like this, but we're not used to being persecuted for the faith. But I'm not being alarmist when I say that we need to begin to get comfortable with persecution. I think that we're going to see it in our lifetime. I think we're going to see it very soon. We're going to need to take the witness stand because that's what a witness does. A witness takes the witness stand and tells what he or she knows. We're going to have to be willing to take the witness stand no matter what it costs and tell the truth. Persecution, Jesus said, is something that is not optional for believers, but something that we should all expect. Look at what Paul wrote to Timothy. Indeed, all who desire to live godly, that is, all who desire to order their steps in accordance with God's word, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Does that sound like it's optional? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It'll be somewhere on the scale. It could go from martyrdom on the extreme scale to sarcasm and dirty looks on the other end of the scale. But if we're going to live for Jesus, we will suffer persecution. He goes on to say, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's not going to get better. And so persecution, Paul is saying, is inevitable for those that want to live for Jesus. As we try to live godly lives, lives that are pleasing to the Lord, we will suffer persecution by godless people. And this society in which we live is not becoming more godly. It's throwing off all of those ancient... You know what it's doing? It's decided that the plane is fine. Change pilots, right? So the trouble and the suffering that Paul experienced and the ordeals that he faced, you know, would have been a good reason for him to say, you know what, I'm done with this. It hurts too much to be a Christian. But that's not the example that we have in Paul. What did he do? Instead, he continued to remain faithful to the Lord, even under terrible times of persecution, just as all followers of Jesus are called to do. Whatever the Lord ends up calling us to, he will give us the strength to go through, but we have to be willing to live for him. Persecution in varying degrees is inevitable for all Christians, and it can range, as I said, from being looked down upon by non-Christian friends or families to actual death by a godless government. Christians are martyred all the time around this world by godless governments. But whatever form persecution takes, and if it's mild over here, we're called to be faithful in the mild persecution. And if it means that the Lord calls us to our lives, then what? We are called to be faithful in our martyrdom. This is what faithfulness looks like. He is the Lord. We are the servants. And whatever it pleases him for us to endure in order to take the witness stand and tell the truth with parrhesia, with boldness and candor, we're called to do. We shouldn't be discouraged by this. We should be encouraged by it because the Lord promised it ahead of time. Furthermore, if we're thinking with the mind of Christ, we should actually, and I know this is going to sound crazy, but if we're thinking with the mind of Christ, we should consider it an honor to suffer for Jesus. You remember next chapter in Acts? The apostles once again are called before the Sanhedrin. And what happens? We read that they beat them and they charge them not to speak again in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. And what do we read very next verses? Verse 41. It says that they left the apostles beaten up. It says that they left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I mean, my goodness, is that possible today? Is it possible for us to have that same heart of devotion to the Lord that no matter what he asks of us, knowing that anything that we give up for Jesus will receive rewards a thousand times over in the world to come. So what happens? Listen to it. They counted themselves worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Now watch this. And then it says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not stop preaching about Jesus Christ. They had this amazing joy even in being beaten. Why? Because they could rejoice in the fact that they had been counted worthy even to suffer for Jesus. Now, I've seen a great evil in the church. I've been a pastor for several decades, and I've seen a great evil. I have seen an emphasis in the American church on how to get your blessing. And people love that. You know why? Because people like to be blessed. People want comfort. People want stuff. People want to collect every good thing that this world has to offer and still have a veneer of Christianity. And so I think, I don't want to judge their motives, but there have been some very unwise churches that have made it the whole point of their ministry to tell people about how to live a blessed life. And by that, they mean money, they mean health, they mean all of these things. Never mind that some of the greatest people in the Bible had no money at all and were very sick. But this is the way the theology goes, right? So the problem is they haven't been taught to prepare for suffering. And the problem with that is that that's the point that the scriptures make over and over again, not the one about receiving a blessing. The idea that the scriptures tell us over and over again is that we have to be ready to lay our life down when that time comes and to do it for the Lord. So I see this as a great tragedy. Now, I want you to take this idea, and you know you live in America. You've heard these folks on TV, how to get your blessing. You know, and one pastor recently rebuked, this was on Christianity Today, recently rebuked his congregation for not buying him a plane. You know, I mean, this is ridiculous. The one who founded our faith was born in a manger, laid in a feeding trough, borrowed a grave, owned nothing but the clothes that was on his back. Do you agree that we've lost something? Well, here's Paul. I want you to compare and contrast, folks. I want you to think of this kind of American prosperity gospel and this. Here's the Apostle Paul. Whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. I take all of this stuff the world has to offer, and I have knowing Jesus on the other side. And it goes, it's not even close. All of these things I have counted loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes by the law, but which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God which depends on faith. Now watch this. Watch this. That I may know him. That I may know him and the power that rose him from the dead. Romans 8:11 says that the same spirit that rose Christ from the dead lives in you. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And watch this. Welcome to this episode of Prayers That Are Never Prayed in America. Our prayer that is never prayed in America today comes from Philippians chapter 3 in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. And may, remember that one? Share in his sufferings. People in the world look at a passage like this and they say, that's crazy. And yet, believers look at a passage like this and they say, this is what is expected of every believer. Rank and file. Rank and file. Not that God is going to say, you're going to share in my sufferings. Not that God is going to call us to martyrdom. But you know what? He may. And if he does, may we be found faithful. May we speak in parousia the same way that Polycarp did when he stood in that arena, an 80-something-year-old man. And the emperor said to him, hey, do you realize I can burn you with fire? And this 80-year-old bishop said, are you kidding me right now, emperor? Are you kidding me? If you don't get right with Jesus, God's going to burn you with a fire that'll last forever. This fire that you're going to burn me with, I'll be gone in 5 minutes. I'll enter into my glory. But the fire that God will burn you with, you know what that is? Parousia. And God may never call you to that. He may never call me to martyrdom, but he may. He's calling believers today to martyrdom. Somewhere in this world, people are dying for the name. Parousia. That's why we're praying for all of these countries of the world where Christians are being persecuted, because the day may come, and it may be soon, that we might be one of the leading chapters of the 2023 version of that book. Well, here's what John Calvin said, 19. I'm going to close up really quickly here. John Calvin said, those who wish to be exempt from persecutions must necessarily renounce Christ. Why? Because of Paul's promise. All who desire to live godly will be persecuted. In John chapter 8, I'm going to show you this very quickly. This comes from Dr. Swindoll's book as well. We see an escalation. John chapter, the stages of rejection, Steve. We see beginning in verse chapter 8 and verse 13, this contradiction. No, that's not true, Jesus. Your testimony is not true. In verses 19 and 41, there's cynicism. Oh, you're talking about your father. Where's your father? By the time we get to verse 33, we have denial. We've never been, and Jesus said, you know what? You sin, you're a slave to sin. We've never been slaves, except that little thing in Egypt. Then we move to insult. They say to Jesus, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. By the way, if you want this, just send me an email and I'll send it over to you. But insult, you're a Samaritan. You're demon possessed. They're going to say to Jesus, you know why you're saying this? You're demon possessed. You see how this is escalating as we move through the chapter? By the time we get to 53, flat out sarcasm. Who do you think you are saying that to us? Jesus is going to say things that don't make people happy, like, they say, we're the sons of Abraham. He says, you're the sons of your father, the devil. He's a liar from the beginning. And when he speaks forth the lie, he speaks from himself as a source. And you are his kids. And then finally, it ends in violence. They're going to pick up stones and try to throw at him, but his time has not yet come. So we see these things escalating as we move through the Gospel of John in chapter 8. That these things are written to us so that we would not be surprised by the things that we may encounter. Jesus said to his followers, John 15 and verse 20, remember the word that I said to you? He said, a servant is not greater than his master. They persecuted me. They're going to persecute you. In John chapter 16 and verse 1, Jesus, why are you telling us all of these things? I'll tell you why. I'm saying all of these things to you to keep you from falling away. Here's what the big problem is with telling people that the Christian life is all about finding out ways to get blessings from the big genie that you call God. When the actual persecution comes that Paul said is inevitable for all believers, we're not ready for it. We shrink back in fear, and we never make it to the witness stand. That's why we're saying this. That's why Jesus said this. I have said all these things to you to keep you, he said, from falling away. Does this make sense? All right, conclusion here. So why should we, I'm on 22, Steve, poor guy. So then how should we think about suffering with respect to Jesus? Well, a couple quick things and then we're all done. First, number one, never let fear squash my parousia. Never let fear stop me from speaking openly and holding nothing back. Number two, we must understand that as Christians, when we speak with frankness, with candor, we must also make sure that our speech is mediated through love. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 15, tells us that we speak the truth to one another, but we do so in love. Frankness without love, frankness, candor, speaking openly without love is ill-mannered, impolite, disrespectful, graceless, and usually ineffective. But when we can speak to someone in the senses that we really care about them, but I'm telling you the truth because I really care about you, there is a real hell. There is a real heaven. You're really a sinner just like I am. And we really need a Savior. I know his name. I can tell you about him. So the Apostle Peter said that we're always to be prepared to give an answer for the faith that is in us, right? But what's the second part say? But do so with what? Do so with gentleness and respect. What is that? Speaking the truth in love, right? Number three, and finally, pray that we might be found worthy. You're going to love this, I hope. Pray that we might be found worthy to receive the crown of life to place at Jesus' feet. Now, the crown of life is sometimes called the martyr's crown. But here's the cool thing about the crown of life. It doesn't go to everybody who dies for Jesus. It goes for everyone who's willing to. It goes to people. They are rewarded in eternity so that they can take this precious crown and lay it before the life of the feet of Jesus. And it's given to people who are willing to give whatever the Lord asks, even if it means their very life. I want to just read you a couple of verses. We're going to be done. Revelation, it's found twice. This crown of life is found twice in the Bible. Revelation 10, Jesus is talking to a church that's about to suffer. And here's what he says. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison so that you may be tested. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And to that, James adds in James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for even for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to all who love him. Who are those who love him? Jesus said, if you have my word and you keep my word, in other words, you do my word, you obey my word, then you love me. And they say, well, how do you know if we don't love you? If you have my word and you don't keep my word, you don't love me. Who gets the crown of life? Those who obey the Lord with all of their heart, and they try to live for him, and they're willing to lay their life down if that's what the Lord asks. Now, church, I believe that our nation is going through a time of testing right now. I believe that our society is going to grow increasingly more intolerant of all things Christian. This is the devil's work because I believe he thinks he has but a short time, and he's right. Tribulation is right around the corner. We've already been experiencing contradiction and cynicism and denial and insult. We have been for some time now. And before you know it, it may escalate into violence the same way it did in John chapter 8. Things have intensified. There have been more than 160 attacks on pro-life churches and pregnancy centers since Roe versus Wade. Churches and pregnancy centers since Roe v. Wade was overturned without a single arrest being made. A single arrest. 160 attacks plus. Meanwhile, the targeting of pro-lifers by the Department of Justice has been well documented, even in secular sources. Many of these protesters are Jesus followers who are committed to speaking out about the sanctity of life with parousia. Why do they speak out about life? Because God made life and it's sacred. But they're speaking against something that the society doesn't like, and it has escalated all the way into violence. So that's been well documented. In John chapter 8, we saw that contradiction led to cynicism, which led to denial, which led to insults, which led to sarcasm, and eventually into violence. And I think we're quickly reaching the violence stage. And I think we'll be seeing more and more of that. With the rise of groups like Antifa and other violent groups that have received political cover from the left, I think it all but ensures it. But I'm going to leave you with the words of Hebrews chapter 10. These are words that were for believers who were suffering at the time. And the writer of Hebrews consoled them, comforted them, challenged them with these words. And I wanted to do the same for us this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Don't throw away your confidence in the Lord. Every word of God is true. Everything he promised is going to happen. And if we're in a prison cell one day, may we be speaking out with parousia, knowing that Jesus is in the cell with us. And if we go to our death somewhere, may we have confidence, boldness, openness, candor, knowing that the Lord is right there in the trial with us. Hey, I am with you always, he said, even to the end of the age. I will never, negative after negative after negative. I will never leave you or forsake you. So don't be afraid of their faces. Jesus said, do you have any idea the glory that you're about to enter into, especially with the beautiful crown of life? Oh, come on. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. You know why? It carries with it a great reward. For you have need of endurance. You know what this word, hypomone in the Greek, it means the ability to stay behind a plow and keep pushing. Oh, we hit a root. This is going to be tough today. Hypomone, endurance. I'm going to keep going. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, when you have done the will of God, you will receive what has been promised. Now watch this, for a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. But listen to where he goes and how he ends. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We're of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Amen. So the question is, will you shrink back if that time of persecution comes? You know what? Not if you're prepared for it, not if you love Jesus, not if you're ready for it. If we're more ready to suffer with Jesus than we are to receive blessings, we'll give thanks for the blessings when they come. But we're also ready for whatever the Lord has to bring before us. Matthew chapter 10, verse 31. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 10. Fear not, therefore. So you know where what he's wrapping up here, this idea that why are you worrying about your food? God feeds the sparrows. Why are you worrying about what you're wearing? God, Solomon in all his splendor was not arrayed like these flowers of the field, right? So he says, conclusion, fear not. Don't be afraid, therefore. You're of more value than many sparrows. So everyone, now this makes me tremble. Because Jesus said this, and I believe that every word that he spoke is true. And this speaks to openness and candor and frankness and speaking without holding things back. And this is what he said to his disciples. He said, don't be afraid, because there's going to be things that are going to try to scare you in the days ahead. Every one of them died as a martyr, except possibly John. Don't be afraid, therefore, for you're of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, not in their hearts quietly, I love Jesus in my own way. I don't tell people. It's very personal. Everyone who acknowledges me, read it. Before men. Before men. Do you see the emphasis there? Everyone who acknowledges me before someone else. This is using my voice. This is speaking the truth with love, with candor. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. There were 12 men at least that were listening to this. All 12 of them claimed to love Jesus and to be following Jesus. Only 11 did. Only 11 did. So this is where we are today. The time may come soon, and we've been warned. The time may come soon where we may have to stand before the world and make a choice and declare boldly, with confidence, but with love, which side we're on. When the Lord returns, may he find each person here this morning and each one within the hearing of my voice speaking forth the truth in love with frankness. Amen.